Well, we're in Exodus chapter 19. We've come to Mount Sinai, the plain there. They were in the wilderness of Zin or Sin, and now they're at the right at the base of Mount Sinai. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain." So we're going to find that God is going to bring Moses back to the very place. He had told Moses that he was going to bring him back to this place again when God appeared to him in that burning bush and sent him out. He said he's going to bring him back, and here he is. Back to the same place that God had called him from. And also, now God is going to reveal to him greater purposes, a greater revelation to Moses. When God calls us, that's one revelation. That's a great thing that he does. But then there are always greater things. There's greater purposes that God has for our life. He just doesn't want to thrill us with a call. "Wow, you're going to do that in my life, Lord? That's exciting." Well, yeah. Now go back and see what God wants to do after that. He wants to keep doing great things and greater things, and he continues to want to reveal himself, and that's what he's going to do here to Moses. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Here is Moses. He's now, again, up the mountain. You might say kind of a mountaintop experience when he's talking with God there and experiencing this fresh and new revelation. Wow, it must be incredible. Must be fantastic. I think of Peter, James, and John. They were on that mountaintop experience with Jesus. And Peter, he was just so overwhelmed with the fact that here was Moses and here was Elijah, and Jesus had transfigured himself. I mean, the inward became outward, and they were just taken in awe. And Peter said, "Oh, let us build three tabernacles." You know, what an exciting experience. And I think for Moses, it must have been an exciting experience. Thrilling. A spiritual high. We've been on those. Closeness to God like never before. But you see, that's not where God has called us to live. He's not called us to live on the mountaintop. You see, when Moses got down from there, he got down to a complaining people. They didn't change. They continued to complain. When Peter, James, and John got down from that mountaintop experience, you know what was waiting for them at the bottom of the mountain? Demons. Demon-possessed boy. You see, the mountaintop experience, we don't have to do anything. We just enjoy the Lord. That's why we want to let's just build some tabernacles. I don't have to do anything but enjoy the presence of the Lord. I'm just cruising. I'm just a bystander here. Oh, I love it. I love it when everything is done for me. Just have to enjoy it. It's kind of like little eaglets, because he talks about bringing them on eagle's wings. It's like the little eaglets just sitting in the nest, with mouth open, and here being fed by mother eaglet or mother eagle. You know, oh, that just that cushy little nest. Isn't that fun? Isn't that wonderful? But you see, you're going to have to go down below. You're going to have to get kicked out of the nest. And when you come down below, when we have to live this life, this real life, this, you know, 24/7 life, then the testing begins. And with the testing must come trusting. Because they didn't have to trust. You see, on the mountaintop, it's just, oh, the Lord's here. I'm just in the presence of God. No trusting there. But when you go below, there must be trusting. Faith must be exercised. That's always true. I love mountaintop experiences. I love it to be together with the guys out in Waianae Coast when we go out there, because it's really a mountaintop experience. We're together, we're praying, and it's just a high. It's a spiritual high. But then, you know, you have to come down. You have to come down to the reality of life and dealing with problems and issues and situations and people and circumstances. But notice what God is encouraging them with. He talks about the Egyptians, how he had dealt with the Egyptians. That was one of the things that he had done. What I did to the Egyptians. You see, they were really a sign and they were a seal of God's delivering power for his own people, for the Hebrews. So he talks about that. Here's a sign and here's a seal. This is what I did and this is what I'll do in the future, basically. And then when he talks about, I carried them on eagle's wings. Boy, the eagle. It speaks of deity in the New Testament, but the eagle, it's the highest flying and it has the keenest sight. It's really speaking about God. God brings us to high places and he really sees into the future. He sees what's up ahead. And you see, the eagle will never drop the eaglet, carries the eaglet in its wings. But the thing is, what we don't see here, you might see it in Deuteronomy 32:11. If you want to turn there, it says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. That's an interesting thing to say, because it's basically what he's saying here. But you see, he had to stir up the nest. He had to kick him out of the nest because, oh, it's so cushy for those little eaglets. You know, they're sitting on that nice, cushy, you know, straw or material there. However, the mother has made it nice and soft. But then she starts taking out, you know, the padding. And then all of a sudden, there's just sticks sticking out. It's a little uncomfortable. You wonder, what's mom doing, taking away the cushiness of the nest? And then mother starts nudging them out with her beak, nudging them out of the nest. And the eagles will make their nest on these high precipices. And so if you can imagine being a little eaglet looking down off this cliff and hear mom, you know, she's kicking you out. She's nudging you out. And you're thinking, what is she doing? She's killing me. She wants me to die. You know, and she nudges that little eaglet out, and his wings are not really developed. He doesn't know how to fly. And so, you know, he's flapping the wings and all, and his mom's watching him, you know, flap his wings, and all of a sudden she swoops down and catches him. That's the idea. And does that with the other eaglets. Until finally she does it over and over until they can fly on their own. You see, it's not a terrible thing she's doing, but it's a good thing that she's doing. She's teaching them to fly. She's teaching them to be on their own, that they not be some big eagle in a nest that can't fly, you know, that is just a, you know, has a baby mentality, but now is grown up and should know how to fly. And you see, that's what God is going to do here with the Hebrews. That's what God does with us. There's times where we need to get out of the nest. We need to trust. We need to exercise faith. So the Egyptians were a sign and seal, and the eagle, that also was the fact that God's going to kick him out of the nest, teach him to fly and have faith. And then also the third thing is salvation. He brought him out of, you know, something into something else. Salvation is always from bad to good, always from bondage to blessing, out of Egypt to God to be God's people. It's always from sin to salvation. It's always from meandering aimlessly to meaningful life. That's what God is doing here with Israel, but that's what the Lord does with us as well. He goes on, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of all the earth, of all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God's giving them to Moses. Moses is going, he's being that mediator. He's actually being the priest. He's going to tell them, now the people are going to be priests unto God, because a priest goes before God on behalf of the people and then goes to the people on behalf of God. Well, Moses is playing that part right now. But you see, now it's only reasonable, and it's time. After seeing what God has done for them, to expect a response from them. Here's what God has done. Now God is expecting a response. You see, and that response is, you've seen what I've done. I've brought you out of bondage, and I've brought you into a place of relationship with me, and now I expect something. I want you to give your life over to me, because I only have your best interest at stake. Isn't that a reasonable thing to do? I mean, it seems so reasonable. Why would they rebel against it? Why do we rebel against that? But that's simply what God is asking. Notice the privilege that they are God's possession out of all the nations, all the people on all the earth. God chose them. And notice the responsibility. There to be a kingdom of priests. That's what the Bible says we are in the New Testament. We're kings and priests. You see, a kingdom of priests, those who interact with God. It's not to be a second-hand relationship, but a first-hand relationship, interacting with God, coming into the presence of God. The sad thing is that the people were so rebellious that he couldn't have all of them as priests unto him. He chose one tribe, the Levites. Okay, I'll use the Levites. People are so rebellious. I'm still going to fulfill it, but not with all the people, just with the Levites. You see, and I think sometimes with us, he wants to do so much with us, but sometimes we can be so rebellious that we don't interact with God. We're always coming to somebody that can interact for us. Here, can you pray for me? Can you counsel me? Can you do that? Because they don't get into the Word. They don't pray on their own. They don't worship on their own. They don't have a relationship on their own. They're kind of like wilderness wanderers. God wants to make them more than they are, but they kind of refuse to do that. It's not that they're not saved. It's just they live a miserable life because they're not studying the Word. They're not praying and having a devotional time with the Lord and interacting with the Lord. They're not praising the Lord. They're not doing the very basic things that bring us in to that interaction with God. And that's what God intended for Israel, for all of them, but they didn't take that responsibility to themselves, but that's what he wanted to do. And then notice also that he wanted them to be a holy nation. He says, not only will you be a kingdom of priests, but a holy nation. A holy nation, that means that they were to be separated from their sinful life of pleasing themselves and be devoted or dedicated to a life of pleasing God. Those seem like very simple things, but we struggle with that. I think we all struggle with that. The children of Israel, big time, they struggled with that. They were never totally consecrated or given over to God. They would still have these idols. They would still have these lifestyles that weren't dedicated to God. They still lived a selfish kind of, please me kind of lifestyle. And so you find God had high hopes. He had just a high calling for them. Now, the place that they're at, we were at this area. It's a very interesting area. Sometimes when you get the Bible, this is why, I always encourage, get a good Bible dictionary, because usually it has a picture of Mount Sinai, and it has that plain that they they were at, and it gives you kind of a good picture. We were over there a few years back, and it's kind of neat. We hiked Mount Sinai, and it was a cool, yeah, there you go, great picture right there. Trying to get a little more visual, you know, as we go through these studies. But the Sinai Peninsula, it's a triangular-shaped peninsula between two arms of the Red Sea. It kind of juts out into the Red Sea. The west shore is 180 miles long, and the east shore is 130 miles long. And then the northern border there line is about 150 miles long, and the northern part of the peninsula is desert. And then the southern part is a cluster of rugged mountains. And this area that would lead to Mount Sinai, remember that it said that they left and they were in the desert or the wilderness of Zin or Sin. It's actually either name. But that was probably named after the Babylonian moon god Sin. And so a lot of these names had pagan kind of names. But this place that Israel received the law, it was the southern point of the peninsula, and there's an isolated mass of rock rising abruptly, as you saw in the picture. And then there's this plain that are 2 miles long and a half a mile wide, which probably is the very area that Israel camped in as Moses went up there. So you get the picture there. Then in verse 7, it goes on, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." So Moses goes down from the mountain, tells the people. Immediately, the people respond, "Oh, we will do that." Really? Do you actually know what the Lord wants you to do? "Oh, we'll do it, whatever it is." Kind of before they knew what God's asking, they're responding in a positive way. You know, it's always good to maybe contemplate, to think about our answer before we do answer, because God will hold us to that. You know, if you make a vow, and the Bible says don't make vows, but if you happen to do it, I wouldn't suggest it, God's going to hold you to it. And so they did. They didn't even know what God is asking them to do. I think that was very rash that they just answered right away. You know, but that's not the last time people have rashly answered, especially when you think of in the New Testament with the Lord. Remember when James and John came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, can you do something for us?" And he said, "What is it?" And they said, "When you come into your kingdom, into your glory, can one of us sit in your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand? And I don't know if the Lord just laughed, a little chuckle. "Do you know what you're asking?" And he said, "Are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Jesus was talking about his suffering. And they said, "We are." They didn't know what they were saying "we are" to. They were just excited about the fact that the Lord was there. And sometimes we can get really excited about the fact that the Lord is amongst us and maybe make a, you know, answer something that is a little bit too soon. I think sometimes when, you might be recruiting somebody to go on staff, it's always good to say, "You know what, I'll pray about that." Or maybe when somebody brings somebody forward and said, "Hey, this person would be really good in that. Well, let me pray about that. There is a need, but let me pray and make sure that this is the person for that situation." Because I can't tell you how we've been hurt and we've hurt others by putting people in positions way too soon. So you find that they say, "We will do it," and then in the next 1,500 years, they prove themselves that they can't do it because they don't do it. So he goes on, verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. So in other words, God's presence is going to prove Moses' calling to the people, because you're going to find that they're constantly reluctant about Moses. You know, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Who gave you the authority to do this and that? And so God is proving himself in Moses' life to the people. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but be certain.'" In other words, if a hand touches the mountain and he dies, don't touch him, or, you know, that kind of electricity or that judgment's going to come upon you. "Surely he will be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So in other words, wash your, just, you know, you who are married, don't sleep with your wives. Don't, you who you have garments, cleanse your garments, cleanse yourself. The Lord is going to appear, and you're actually symbolically or ceremonially doing away with that defilement in their minds. That's what they would think. Wow, I just took a shower. You know, I mean, you know, I'm ready to go out with my wife, you know, to eat. You're not going to go from, you know, herding the flock, get in the car and go out with her. You're going to kind of stink, right? You wouldn't do that with your wife. So, you know, don't do it with the Lord. You know, wash yourself and be cleansed, and your Lord's going to appear before you. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because of the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. I can just imagine, you can just imagine the shaking and the lightning and the smoke, the thunder, and this whole event in giving the law that God's going to give. It would visibly terrify the people. And that's the effect that God wanted to have on them. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priest who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves." They're not above others just because they're priests. They're not better than any others. So a special exhortation to them. Sometimes people that are on staff or people that are pastors or leaders and that kind of thing, they think they're a little bit above the fray. They don't have to, you know, they don't have to be like the common people and said, oh, yes, God says, oh, yes, they do. In fact, they're the leaders. They set the example. "Lest the Lord break out against them." So they're not above anyone else. And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." So it seems like Moses made a couple trips up and down to the people. But here is what I think we're seeing here. God does not want a spectacle in the worship of Him or in coming to Him. He doesn't want His presence to be a novelty. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant left the Philistines and it arrived there at Beth Shemesh? Remember what Israel did in violation of the law? They opened the ark and they looked into it. And that was absolutely a command not to do that. No one was to look into the ark, not at all. But they had abused that. God had become a novelty, kind of a spectacle to the people. They had lost the ark because of that. Now the ark had come back to them. But you see, as they looked in, God judged them for that. God cannot be treated as common. God cannot be treated as a novelty. Over 50,000 of them died. You see, God doesn't want gawkers who turn into mockers, because quite often they do. Let us go in and see this novelty of God. You see, in this familiarity, becoming very buddy-buddy familiarity with God. There has to be a balance between being a friend of God and yet honoring Him and respecting Him and having a grave attitude in our relationship with Him. We need that balance. You've heard it before, familiarity breeds contempt. And a lot of people, they almost are too jovial and too joking when it comes to God. They never get into a seriousness, a depth in their Christian life. It's all just kind of surface and novelty. God doesn't want that. He doesn't like that. He wants followers who are disciples. You see, if it's only a spectacle, if it's only a novelty, if it's only kind of a frivolity with God, if there's never that deep longing of soul and sensing our sinfulness and needing God to just break us. If it's always that surface thing, that spectacle thing, we need to have an Elijah kind of experience. Remember Elijah? Just did a tremendous thing. The prophets of Baal were destroyed, and yet the threatenings of a pagan queen... pagan mind anyway, Jezebel. She was the queen with Ahab, but backslid, both of them. Then he took off and he ran and he was in a cave waiting. God says, I'm going to speak to you. But God wasn't in the great wind that was blowing. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire, but he was in the still small voice. You see, that happens in the same place 500 years later. You see, we need to hear the still, small voice of God. God speaks to us that way. You find much is mentioned in Hebrews about this event. In fact, in Hebrews 12, if you want to turn there, if you just want to let me read it to you. But Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, it describes this event. And it says, "For you have not come to a mountain..." Now he's speaking about Christ. He's speaking about Golgotha, that mountain, the cross. But then he relates it to and he contrasts it to that Mount Sinai. And he says, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them." That's exactly what we're reading here in Exodus. "For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So what is he saying? Well, with Moses, what do we read in Exodus? It was darkness. It was threats. It was death. They even touched it. That's what accompanied the law. You see, nothing, absolutely nothing could stand before the presence of a righteous God. And these laws, they dictate and they relate to his righteousness, and no one can stand. But now, as it contrasts with Jesus, Jesus, Mount Zion, Jesus, all that Jesus did for us, he is light, life, and love. And that, what accompanies him is salvation. Salvation by grace through faith. What a tremendous contrast. What man couldn't do, but he stood in fear and trembling, Christ did for us. Christ fulfilled the law. We find that man can't. And by our trust and belief in him, now grace comes. Now it's all joy, basically, for us. It's not like them. And so we go on in chapter 20. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now he's going to give the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Now, the commandments were intended to keep the people in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another, not to make them righteous. It was not to make them righteous enough to have a relationship with God. They already did. God brought them out on eagle's wings. But you see, it was to keep that fellowship with God and to keep that fellowship with one another. It's much like the traffic laws. The traffic laws are not going to make you a better driver, but they're going to keep you from being a worse driver. It's what they'll do. They'll keep the roads from being chaotic, and really, they will preserve life. And that's what the commands were to do. They were to preserve life. They were actually to keep the children of Israel in check until the Messiah came to fulfill the law and to die for the sins of the world. That's what it was for. And so, and also, we might add that the law was to be a schoolmaster. In other words, we look at this law, and it's not just black and white, but it's a spiritual thing. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say if you hate in your heart, you're guilty. You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you lust, you've committed. So really, the law is spiritual. It doesn't go just to our actions, but it goes to our attitudes. It goes to our thought life. And so we realize that, boy, when you look at it that way, you go, man, I can't keep that right. And it drives you to Jesus Christ, to the mercy and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So the first thing is to no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. But really, that term is besides me. It's not saying, well, you could have other gods, but just make me first as God. No, it's besides me. And whatever master passion we have, whatever I think about the most, and whatever I give myself to the most, that's a god. Could be surfing, could be golf, could be something else. If that's constantly on my mind and I do that before the worship of God, that is my God. When I first got saved out in the North Shore, I was 27 years old, and we started going, and I was in the prime of my surfing thing, and that was my God. I didn't realize it was a God until, you know, I got saved, but that's all I wanted to do. And then Sunday morning, you can't imagine the trial it was to drive to church by all the great surf spots. And the surf was good, it was glassy. But I'd made a covenant with the Lord. Lord, I will go to church every Sunday. Lord, that is, I'm giving that to you. And it's amazing how after church was over and all, how I'd get in the water and I'd get many more waves or better waves than, you know, if I skipped church and went surfing. But you see, that's the idea there. Whatever is the master passion of our life, that becomes a god. Now, it could be a position, could be popularity. It could be looks. You know, I want to outlook everyone else. You know, it could be sex. Could be a lot of things that are dominate your mind. That whatever is the master passion. And God says, I don't want you to have any of that. Nothing besides me. I'm the only one that I want to dominate your mind. Oh, it doesn't mean I still surf. I surf as much as I want when I can. But I minister more than I serve. Was not that way before. That doesn't mean that you can't, but whenever I surf, it's such a joy. You know, it's like, hey, Lord, this is your surf time and all. And then second command, you shall make for yourselves, you shall not make for yourselves any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So now the second command, make no image, make no likeness. Make no idols. You see, if a person makes an idol or they set up a picture, you know, of Jesus, and I'm not downing pictures of Jesus, but I'm just saying that God is saying, you know, tread lightly on this. You see, I mean, when you start getting pictures and, you know, icons and that kind of thing, because what happens, it tells us that when you have to have a picture, you have to have an image, it tells us there's a loss of the consciousness of the presence of God. You see, and you're seeking somehow to get it back or to get it. But it's not going to be found in an idol. It's not going to be found in an image. You see, the Bible says that God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so if I make a physical image to take the place of an invisible God or to help me worship an invisible God, it's counterproductive. That's why God is saying don't do it. You see, spiritual worship is non-material. Spiritual worship expands our capacity to worship God in a greater way. But you see, if I try to bring material things, material images or idols, things that represent God, you see, then it breaks the first commandment, and then creating these material images of what I think God might be like, then it diminishes the spiritual capacity for God. It stunts a person's growth in God. That's why it's wrong. You start looking at the image, you start carrying the image around, that's your lucky image of God. He's always with you. But that's superstition. That's not worship. I go down body surfing all the time at Sandy Beach, and every single guy that goes in the water makes the genuflex, takes the water and does that. I'm thinking, man, if you don't know how to swim, I don't care how many times you genuflex. It's not going to, the wave hits you in the wrong way, I don't, you know, it's going to break your neck. You know, it's a body. And you know, that's superstition doing that. You see, if you go up there and say, hey, all right, I saw you do the sign of the cross. What's Jesus done in your life lately? You know, they're going to back off on that. I haven't done that. Maybe I should do that instead of just talk about them. But you see, that's the idea. It's substituting true worship from false worship or something that is no worship. Have you ever wonder why in the first century you see so many statues, and they still have them. They have them in museums. They used to have them in Israel when it went over there for the first time. So many statues and images in the likeness of various Caesars and various kings. but they don't have anything. No sketches of Jesus, no statues of Jesus, no etchings of Jesus. I'm sure there were good artists around that time. But you see, it just wouldn't happen. It doesn't happen. And I think if there was a true image of Jesus, that would be an idol. That would be idolatry. People would be worshiping that image. So you don't find any. And I think specifically God wouldn't allow it because of this, the very thing that we're reading. Now, notice also the visiting of iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, what you find is that children usually follow in the parents' footsteps. So if the parents have idols, quite often the children will incorporate those family idols into their lives. Or if the parents are given over to drugs, quite often you find the kids follow suit. They become drug takers or strung out on drugs or dealers or alcohol. I found a while back, I knew my father was an alcoholic, but I also found out from my mom before she died that my grandfather was an alcoholic. My grandfather, my father, you know, and I was ready to be the next alcoholic in the family. You see, and so that's basically what he's saying. You're going to adopt the lifestyle of your fathers, and you'll be judged for that. But that's only for those that hate God and follow in that those pagan footsteps, those you know, ungodly footsteps, that which is against God. But to those that love the Lord, wow, you turn the corner. I've seen that with myself and in my family and Danita and her family. We've turned the corner. The love of the Lord, we pioneer a whole new, you know, whole new way of life. And now that's trailing down to our kids, our grandkids. He's not talking about generational curses here. That's nowhere in the Bible where you'll have those movements that'll say, oh, you've got to get rid of those generational curses. And so they go through all these, you know, these incantations or whatever they think they're doing to get rid of the you know, the generational curses. That's not what he's talking about at all. It has nothing to do with that. But if you follow in an ungodly parental footsteps, you're going to reap what they were sowing, and you're going to reap that as well, and it's going to come down. But if you turn, then you're plowing a whole new course. That's really what it's talking about here. So he goes on, verse 7, you shall not, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You see, I think he's talking about those that live back then, but also if we put it in contemporary terms, those that they live as Christians on Sunday. But then when they get out of church and back into the world the rest of the week, they live as pagans, live a pagan lifestyle. And then they come to church and they put on the Christian, you know, put on the Christian kind of image. You see, it's more, what he's talking about here is more of a lifestyle than cursing words that are spoken. Don't take the Lord's name in vain or use, you know, Jesus Christ in a profane way. He's not talking about that. You see, if you take the Lord's name on your lips, then don't deny his character with your lifestyle. That's what he's talking about. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. I like what Charles Spurgeon has to say about that. I read it Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, if you were here. But he says, what is the value of the grace we profess to receive, which leaves us exactly the same kind of people as we were before we received it? An unholy life is an evidence of an unchanged heart, and an unchanged heart is an evidence of an unsaved soul. And that, in Redpath goes on to say, to assume the name of the Lord is to express in our lives his character. So if you take the name and you don't express his character through your life, you've taken his name in vain. And that is what he's laying out, and that's what he's talking about there, not to take the Lord's name in vain. Now, not only that, but many in the church, and you can see it on, I don't watch the Christian TV, and I'm glad I don't. I don't know if they're still as weird and bizarre and, you know, just off the wall as they were when I used to watch it. But you see, they take the Lord's name in vain. They will use the name of the Lord to exaggerate miracles. They will use the name of the Lord in vain, talking about his works and what they're going to do to raise funds. Or they'll use the name of the Lord in vain and they will preach doctrine that is not biblical. You know, giving to God and you get back a hundredfold. All that stuff is using the Lord's name in vain, and you've got to watch out for that. He goes on, verse 8, and says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the command deals with work and rest. God created 6 days, he rested on the seventh, not because he was tired, but he was satisfied with his work. He enjoyed it. You see, it's not a gloomy commandment. And now there are those that want to make it a gloomy commandment. You know, a very legalistic command, as they did in Jesus' day. In fact, Jesus was accused more about breaking the Sabbath than anything else. You see, what God has given is not gloom, but is gladness. You know, to take one day off, I know we take 2 days off usually, but taking one day off in that culture and in that work setting that they had is really a time to rejuvenate yourself. And then when you get back to that work week, you begin renewed and refreshed. You've got new strength. You've got new zeal. That was the idea, you know, to just rejuvenate yourself, get the juices flowing again. Now, the Lord rested, as we mentioned, on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. That's Saturday, but it was really sundown to sundown. It wasn't like us. We do 12 midnight, and then the new day begins at 12:01. You know, but theirs was sundown, 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. So it would be Friday, 6 o'clock, until Saturday, 6 o'clock. That was their Sabbath day. And so the Lord was satisfied with what he created. Now remember, man was created on the sixth day. And so when man was created and then he awoke, what did he face? Right then he faced that seventh day, Sabbath day rest. He was able to enjoy the rest with God on that seventh day. That rest of creation, enjoying creation. Adam was there with God. But then sin ruined that rest of creation that Adam and God experienced. Sin ruined it. Adam and Eve, you might say, you know, until sin ruined that rest and that relationship as well. But then God, in his mind, he was going to reconcile back. He was going to bring back to himself, man, in that relationship. And remember in Matthew chapter 12, the first 8 verses, I'll just explain it to you. Jesus and the disciples were walking through the grain fields. They were picking the grain and crushing it and blowing off the chaff and then eating the kernel. And that was allowed. Deuteronomy allowed you to do that. But it was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, they accused the disciples of doing what was unlawful, because you couldn't harvest, you couldn't thresh, and so you were threshing in your hand, and you couldn't winnow, blowing, and then they were eating. So they were so nitpicky there. And so they're saying that your disciples are doing what's unlawful, and Jesus said, "Have you never read in the Old Testament where David, he ate the consecrated bread that is only given to the priests, and he wasn't guilty? And don't you realize that the priests serving in the temple, in the tabernacle, on the Sabbath day, they're breaking the Sabbath, but they're serving the Lord?" And then he said, "One is greater here than basically the Sabbath, greater than the throne, speaking of himself. And then he said, and God, basically God desires compassion and not sacrifice. And if you knew what you're doing, you'd not condemn those who are innocent. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, speaking of, you know, himself. And so in other words, what Jesus was doing, he was setting the fact that need overruled the regulations. The need that David had to eat, he ate the showbread. He ate the priest bread. The priest who minister on the Sabbath, that they need to make the sacrifices and work on the Sabbath. The disciples walking through the grain fields, hey, they were hungry. It was okay, and if it was okay for the priest, it was okay for the disciples, is basically what Jesus is laying out. And then Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man rules over the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't rule over man. And then he points to redemption. He points to redemption because there was that rest of creation. Adam created on the sixth day, on the seventh day, woke up and, whoa, hey, let's kick back with God and enjoy his creation. But there's also the rest of reconciliation. On the cross, what did Jesus say? It is finished. The work of redemption, the work of reconciliation is finished. And so what did God do? God proved Jesus' words to be true by raising Christ from the dead. And he was raised for our justification, or being made right with God. So now we have that rest of reconciliation on what day? He rose the first day of the week, Sunday. So that's why we come to church. That's why we celebrate Sunday, because we rest in his reconciliation as Adam rested in his creation. And so man had nothing to do with creation, and yet he rested with God. Man has nothing to do with reconciliation, and yet we enter into that rest. Christ is our rest. And you see it in Hebrews again, chapter 4. Read that whole chapter and you can see it. And so you have those that are out there that want to put you down for worshiping on Sunday. They say, well, you worship on Sunday, you're worshiping the sun god. We worship on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And you could come back to them if you wanted to get to them and say, yeah, you're worshiping the Saturn god. Because basically that's what it, you know, what the pagans did. But you see, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, those that might want to accuse you and condemn you for not worshiping on the Sabbath or on Saturday, the Bible says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no one act as your judge in regard to Sabbath days. In other words, don't let anybody judge you in Sabbath days, which is a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. We don't worship a day, we worship a person, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Romans 14:5, it says, one man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day the same. Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. You see, if Saturday you set that aside, that's great for you. If Sunday, that's great for you. I don't consider any day. I worship every day. Every day is a worship day for me. Every day is a resurrection day. Every day I rest in that reconciliation and that salvation I have. And so we don't worship a day, we worship a Christ. Well, he goes on, verse 12. We'll finish off here in just a few minutes, almost done. Famous last words of the pastor, isn't it? Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, the family unit, so important, because that family unit, I don't think I'll finish. I think I'll save it for next time, but let me just finish on this. The family unit, so important for any society. When there's a family breakdown in society, It's interesting. When you look at some of these documentaries, even in some of these oppressive societies, their family unit is really together. It's amazing. In America, we are disintegrating, folks, really fast. Because the family unit, as the family unit goes, so goes society. And in the home, it really teaches the kids respect for duty in the home and for authority in the home, but also in society and in government. And so, oh, how important it was to honor the father and the mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. I fear for America. I fear for people that are just shacking up. And it's amazing how marriage is on decline, and it's more and more that way. We do desperately need to pray for revival. It's one of the things we'll be praying for, guys at the camp. This camp that the guys will be going through. Oh, God, revive us. Revive the church. That the church might pray for and revive the nation, because so important, the family unit. Talk about it more next time. Why don't we stand and pray together? Father, we'll pick up verse 13 next time. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. It's so contemporary. Lord, it deals with our lives today. The law doesn't make us righteous, but it's really a preserving agent in society and family, Lord, and we receive that righteousness that is imparted by Jesus Christ. Lord, he took our place vicariously, took upon himself our sin upon the cross and died for us. And then he gives us his righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, I don't know how that works, but it simply works. I know that when I receive Christ into my life, Lord, something happened, and I thank you for that. And Lord, I do pray for tonight, if there are any here that do not know you, I pray that they wouldn't leave the warmth of your spirit here in this place and go into the cool of the night without receiving you. Lord, that they might carry with them, Lord, the sense of the Spirit of God in them, because salvation is simply a prayer away. It's really giving a person's life to Christ. You say that you stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. If we open the door, you'll come in. So, Lord, I do pray that if there are any here tonight that don't know you, let them pray that prayer of faith tonight before leaving. Lord, so bless the rest of the week, Lord. Just draw our attention to different prayer needs, Lord, as your Spirit puts on our heart, needs around the body here and those people we know. Maybe they're not part of this church, Lord, but other churches. So we thank you for tonight, Lord. We give you all honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.